I should like to turn you then to the Word of God and to the book of Genesis, where we shall read in chapter 12. The book of Genesis, chapter 12, commencing to read at the first verse and proceeding to verse 4 of chapter 13. Genesis chapter 12. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, unto the plain of Moreh. And the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram, and said, Unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. And there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. And it came to pass, when he was come near to enter into Egypt, that he said unto Sarai his wife, Behold now, I know that thou art a fair woman to look upon. Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Egyptians shall see thee, that they shall say, This is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will save thee alive. Say, I pray thee, thou art my sister, that it may be well with me for thy sake, and my soul shall live because of thee. And it came to pass that, when Abram was come into Egypt, the Egyptians beheld the woman, that she was very fair. The princes also of Pharaoh saw her, and commended her before Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And he entreated Abram well for her sake, and he had sheep and oxen, and he asses, and men servants and maid servants, and she asses and camels. And the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, What is this that thou hast done unto me? Why didst thou not tell me that she was thy wife? Why saidst thou, She is my sister? So I might have taken her to me to wife. Now therefore behold thy wife. Take her, and go thy way. And Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away, and his wife, and all that he had. And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. We continue this evening with the Lord's help in this series of ministry we have selected for our period of time apart from one another, entitled The Tribulations of the Saints, taking as our motto text the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, "The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations." Because as we go through the history of Holy Scripture from Genesis through to Revelation, we shall find that in the greater majority of times and occasions, the Lord's people are observed in situations of distress and difficulty and adversity. Indeed, for the people of God to enjoy peace and prosperity and plenty and freedom freedom to worship and freedom from persecution, opposition, is very much the exception to that trend which we see. And if in the mercies of God, certainly in this country over the past 70 years, we have enjoyed those things just mentioned, then we are most certainly the exception rather than the rule. And so we began last time to look at the record of Noah, he who, as you know, was caused by God to pass through a time of judgment on the earth, judgment so complete and extreme that it brought about the destruction of all the human race, with the exception of Noah and his immediate family. I do not intend to recap at great length on what we had to say about Noah last time, other than to mention those points that we described. Firstly, before the flood, how that there was mercy to be seen in the long notice which God gave of it, mercy in the provision of means, mercy in the divine ordering of Noah's circumstances. And then in that period of time, just over a year, in which Noah and his family were confined to the ark, we considered how that God remembered Noah, and how that Noah remembered God, and how that Noah also remembered the Sabbath day. And then after the flood was ended and Noah and his family disembarked from that vessel provided for their salvation, we observed then three negations, that God said he would not curse the earth again. The judgments of God, wheresoever they appear in the world and whatsoever form they take, are not commensurate to the sins of men. God does not deal with any element of humanity as their sins deserve by practical forms of judgment in this life. And it is a great comfort to know that he does not do so. We also observed God's goodness in that he said certain things would not cease. The judgment on the scale of Noah's flood would never be repeated again. And God, in his goodness, whatsoever plagues and pestilences and wars and strifes and catastrophes have smitten the earth, there has still been a continuation of day and night, of summer and winter, of cold and heat. But we also considered that Noah's and his family's deliverance from the flood was not an ultimate deliverance. Whilst they were saved from the immediate destruction that had overwhelmed the world, this was not deliverance from sin. This was not deliverance from death. That, of course, can come only in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that surely must be the greatest concern and object of us all, even in these days through which we pass. And so this evening, with the Lord's help, I should like us to move on in the chronology of Scripture and in this book of Genesis to consider another Bible character in a time of distress, namely the patriarch Abraham. Now, as you know, my friends, the Bible is not the work of men's hands. It is authored by God. All Scripture, as we know, is given by inspiration of God. And the reason that it has such a commonality of language and of purpose and of truth from Genesis to Revelation, even though thousands of years transpired in its compilation, this is all due to the fact that God is its sole and principal author. And since God is the author of it, we find that the Bible is not subjected to the sorts of biases and prejudices that it might manifest had it been the work of men. For example, we know that when men write of their heroes, of great characters of the past, they are inclined to enlarge upon their virtues and to minimize their vices. They are inclined in their humanistic accounts to give great emphasis to that which is good or honourable or worthy about these characters and to seek to brush under the carpet, as it were, their sins or faults or failings. Well, the Bible is not like that. The Bible, being the work of a holy and righteous God, is unflatteringly honest in the descriptions which it gives us of historical persons and places and events. The Holy Spirit of God, who has inspired and imparted its every word, is not subject to the biases and to the distortions which human authors might otherwise have been. And so we find that these great men of the past, if you will pardon the use of that expression, are reported in Scripture in a very full and frank manner, and that their vices and faults and sins are equally reported with their virtues and attainments and advances. And this is true not only of Noah, whose case we touched upon last week, but equally now of Abraham, whose record we come to now. And I might say that I'm going to use the name Abraham throughout the course of this evening's sermon, although, as you perhaps know, he underwent a name change in the course of his life, being Abram to begin with, and having that aspirant, that extra syllable added later on. But we are talking about the same character, Abraham, here in Genesis 12 and 13. As we examine the Lord's people in days of difficulty and adversity and need, we will observe not only those who fared well and who trusted upon God and came through those periods in their lives with, as we might describe it, flying colours, but I think it is also important to look at those who fared less well and to examine the cases and conditions of certain persons who did not fare very well indeed when times of trial and adversity came upon them. Because there is as much to learn, if not more, from negative examples as from positive ones. And we can learn as much from others' mistakes as we can from their good examples. And I would like to suggest to you that here in this particular episode in Abraham's life that we have considered, faithfully recorded in Genesis 12 and 13, we have a case in point. We have Abraham experiencing a time of adversity and not contending with it very well at all. And I make reference particularly to verse 10 of Genesis chapter 12, where we are told, "And there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt." There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down into Egypt. Now, I perhaps hardly need to give you a background or a context to the character of Abraham and his remarkable life and experience. But to briefly summarize, you recall that he and his wife and his extended family originated in Ur of the Chaldees, in a region that would afterward be known as Babylon and as Mesopotamia. And that was Abraham's point of origin. And he, through no other reason than the unconditional election and choosing of God, was divinely called out of that country to come hundreds and hundreds of miles westward to settle in that region of land then known as Canaan. And it is interesting to note that God called to Abraham whilst he was yet in Ur of the Chaldees. This is made clear to us in Genesis chapter 15. And Abraham is renowned in scripture thereafter for the fact that he ultimately made that God-directed journey and found his way to Canaan, hundreds of miles westward, a land which he of whose existence he had no knowledge before God spoke of it to him. By faith, we are told in Hebrews chapter 11, Abraham, being called of God, went out, not knowing whither he went. Behind that summary in the Hebrew epistle lies a little more detail. And when we examine this detail, we find that Abraham's immediate response and reaction is perhaps somewhat less commendable. The Lord had said unto Abraham, Genesis 12 begins, "Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee." That had been God's original direction, specifically to Abraham, that he was to leave home and family and friends and kindred and all that was familiar and go to Canaan. But Abraham didn't do that. We find that for some protracted period of time he stayed very much in the bosom of his family. He had a father called Terah. He had two other brothers, names of Nahor and Haran. And Haran also had a son, the name of Lot. And rather than Abraham immediately obeying God's word to the letter, it seems that some sort of compromise was arranged at, and some sort of arrangement with his whole family, that they would all go on a journey together. And it is possible that even this might not have happened as soon as it did, except for the fact that Abraham's brother Haran died while they were still in the land of Ur in Chaldea. And this event, it seems, disturbed the family peace sufficiently that it ultimately prompted their departure from out of Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham, his father, his brother Nahor, Haran's orphan son Lot, journey together with their wives and somewhat of an entourage away from Ur of the Chaldees. But they did not begin by going westward. We read in actual fact, and indeed geography will substantiate this, that they travelled many hundreds of miles northward, first of all, and appear to have settled for a protracted period of time in a new place altogether, which they named Haran, after their deceased relative. And they dwelt there for a long period of time, until it seems that God sufficiently disquieted Abraham, or repeated his call, or pricked his conscience to a degree, that finally Abraham obeyed God's word as it had been originally given to him, and departed out of Haran when he was, chapter 12, verse 4, 75 years old. And he took only his wife and his orphaned nephew Lot to go with him away from Haran and back in the original direction, to get back on track and go to the land of Canaan, which God had spoken to him of. And that journey, many hundreds of miles, you may at your leisure like to consider a map and see just where these places are believed to have been in relation to one another, and how long it must have taken to make a journey of that magnitude at that time, when it was largely done on foot or with a few draft animals or beast of burden. But ultimately, that journey is condensed into a semicolon here in our English Bibles. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And so remarkably, in verse 6 of chapter 12, Abraham and his wife and his nephew and other family members and their flocks and herds and servants and so forth have arrived in the place that God had spoken unto him of. And Abraham begins something of an exploration of the place. He passed through the land unto the place of Sichem, afterward referred to as Shechem, it is the same location, unto the plain of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abraham, and bear in mind that this may have been many years since the initial revelation made to Abraham. God appears unto him again and says, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. In a tremendous vindication, in a tremendous support to Abraham's faith and a great token of assurance to him, God appears again and renews his promise, and Abraham makes an altar to the Lord there and continues to investigate this tract of land which God has spoken to him of. He removed from thence unto a mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he builded an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And Abraham journeyed going on still toward the south. And so far, so good, we might say. Abraham has arrived at the appointed destination. He has seen something of the land. He has built altars there. He has called upon the name of the Lord who appeared unto him. And all appears to be going well until verse 10. And there was a famine in the land. And there was a famine in the land. Abraham had not long arrived here. He had hardly begun to scope out the territory when suddenly the weather changes for the worst and harvests are failing, and what little they have been able to begin to grow for their own sustenance and support is not available, and their flocks and herds such as they had are perishing, the supplies are running out, there is a famine in the land. And Abraham, without any recourse to God, so far as we are told here, makes a very immediate decision. Abraham went down into Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was grievous in the land. Depending on exactly when God's call came to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees, let us suppose he was a man of 20 or 30 years of age at the time. It had been 45 years until he left Haran to get back on track towards Canaan again, plus several more years to make the journey into Canaan. And now he is here and he has seen one or two venues in the land of Canaan. And almost as soon as he has arrived, he is leaving it again. And he is running down into Egypt because there is a famine in Canaan. And this is only the beginning of Abraham's problems. Because Egypt at this point in history was a very populous place. And it had attained to a certain degree of civilization and advancement and political stability. And Abraham was conscious that his wife, being a woman of a foreign origin, suddenly appearing in the land and being fair to look upon, At this point in her life, whatever age she might have been, she had evidently retained a certain degree of physical beauty and attraction, which Abraham rightly imagined could be problematic for them in Egypt. And so he devises this scheme, which he thinks will be for the best, that he will pretend that Sarah is not his wife, so that if any of the high-ranking Egyptian officials should take an interest in her, there would be less difficulty about it. He would not have to protest, and Sarah could be taken by any one of them. What an arrangement! When we think about it objectively, what a scandal! What was Sarah's opinion about this, we almost find ourselves asking. How did Abraham think that this would work out? It is a tragedy from start to finish. And we observe how it began to unfold. Indeed, Abraham's suspicions are realized, and they do wish to take Sarah into the royal harem, or to be made one of Pharaoh's wives or concubines. And Abraham does not protest, he does not reveal his subterfuge, he maintains this facade, he continues in this lie, and we almost wonder how far it might have gone. Abraham does quite well out of it. In the immediate, he receives sheep and oxen, asses, men servants and maid servants, and camels. It all seems to be going well. But of course, Abraham seemed to have been reckoning without God entirely. Without God in seeking counsel, without God in respect of the famine, without God in respect of this scheme that he hatched, and without God still. But the Lord is present, and the Lord plagues Pharaoh and his house with great plagues. Suddenly the fortunes of Pharaoh's household take a dramatic turn, and all manner of ills seem to be coming upon them in rapid succession, and the naturally superstitious and polytheistic Egyptians have their suspicions. And it evidently comes out what is going on here. And Pharaoh calls Abraham, reproves him, and rebukes him for his deception and dishonesty and fraudulent dealings, and gives Abraham his wife Sarah back, and literally drives him out of the country, and commands his men concerning him that they might physically eject Abraham out of the land and send him back on his way. And Abraham, chapter 13, went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. The reference there, of course, is to the south of the land of Canaan, which was north and east of Egypt. He returns to the land from whence he came, and evidently the famine has passed. There is no further mention of it. And what with all the goods he had obtained through deceptive means in Egypt, he has need of nothing, and arrives back where he had been before. Now the question might be asked, was it really so wrong of Abraham to have gone down into Egypt in this time of famine? And whilst I don't wish to confuse the picture unnecessarily, we know how presently in our Thursday evening study we are looking at the life of Joseph, three generations and a few hundred years later, but in which time there was, again, a famine in the land of Canaan, and going down into Egypt was the remedy for it. Well, let me say to you that the life of Joseph and that account there is something of a rare exception. And whilst it was right then for Jacob and his sons to go into Egypt for their deliverance, that was an exception. The general principle to be found throughout Scripture was that otherwise it was not the right thing to do. And particularly in Abraham's case here, I do not hesitate to say that it was grievous error for him to flee into Egypt as he did in this time of famine. And I think there are sufficient evidences here in the passage and in other verses of Scripture to prove the point categorically. We immediately get the sense of the wrongness of it because of the sins which it prompted and promoted in Abraham. The lying, the deception, the very near prostitution of his wife to the Pharaoh of Egypt, the lies which were perpetuated, and God's very dramatic intervention is surely proof enough that Abraham was out of the way of truth and righteousness and falling into all manner of sin. That is one evidence for us. Another are the more long-term consequences of it. We read that amongst the things Abraham obtained in Egypt were, verse 16 of chapter 12, men servants and maid servants. One of those maid servants, almost without doubt, was a woman called Hagar. And any of you who know the later history of Abraham and what befell him will know the sin of which he was guilty in respect of Hagar and the son which she bore to him as a sort of surrogate wife, and all the problems which that brought about. But let me also turn you to some other verses of Scripture. We read in Genesis chapter 26 of events that occurred in the lifetime of Abraham's son Isaac. And we are told here in Genesis 26, and there was a famine in the land, the land of Canaan again, beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. Isaac, it seems, failing to learn from his father's mistakes, as soon as a famine erupted in Canaan, started heading south again, and had got as far as Gerar, which was down in the southwest of Canaan, heading towards Egypt. And the Lord appeared unto him and said, Go not down into Egypt. Dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. It is almost as though God, having seen the weakness and error of Abraham on this point, intervenes even earlier in the case of Isaac and says, Go not down into Egypt. I've given you this country. I've promised you this land. I've made a covenant with you to give you this tract of the Middle East. So stay here. Remain here. Go not down into Egypt at the first sign of trouble. And then let me just turn you a little further on in the Old Testament to the words of the prophets, because this seems to have been a tendency and a predisposition in the minds of the Hebrews for generations thereafter. And here in Isaiah chapter 30, we read the prophet saying this, Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. Likewise in the 31st chapter of Isaiah's prophecy, Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now, the Egyptians are men, and not God, and their horses flesh, and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. Time and again, and we could find similar verses in Jeremiah chapter 42 and 43, time and again, God forbids his people to flee down to Egypt for help, which they had been prone to do since the days of Abraham, not seeking guidance from God, not relying upon God, thinking that the arm of flesh, that human contingencies would be to their deliverance, that they could flee to a place of safety and find practical means that would save them from their present perceived difficulties. Surely one final evidence that it was wrong on the part of Abraham to do as he did is to be found in the way in which chapter 13 begins, where we are told how that Abraham went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him unto the south. And Abraham was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south, even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Abraham had to go back to square one. Egypt had been a dangerous diversion. It had been an erroneous departure. It appears that there had been no calling upon the name of the Lord from the time that Abraham foolishly quit his place between Bethel and Ai to the time in which he returned. Not only had the event been a practical disaster and a moral disaster, it had been a spiritual disaster too, and the situation was not recovered, was not remedied, until he was back again between Bethel and Ai with the altar that he had built, calling upon the name of the Lord. Here before us in this record, let me emphasize it again, we have an example of a child of God, one of the Lord's people, no doubt about that, faring very badly in a time of crisis, and failing to trust in the Lord, and falling into all kinds of errors on that account. Well, what is there for us to learn from this? And how are we to avoid Abraham's mistakes? And how are we, with the Lord's help, to fare any better ourselves? Well, my friends, in the time remaining to us, let me say three things briefly about the episode here recorded. And the first is this. The promised land was not the promised land. The promised land was not the promised land. Now, what do I mean by that? Sounds like some sort of contradiction in terms. Well, let me refer you to a verse in Hebrews regarding Abraham and his ultimate condition. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, and this potted biography of the patriarch, we are told this. By faith, Abraham, verse 8, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God made some very great and precious promises to Abraham. He spoke to Abraham of a geographical location to which he was to go, the land of Canaan. And he said that Abraham and his descendants would reside in that area of country and would live there. But God's promises went much further than that. He spoke to Abraham of descendants that could not be counted by human means or by human skill. A vast and almost uncountable number of descendants. And God, in his promises to Abraham, speaks much of eternity and speaks of things happening forever. Abraham had the sense to realize that promises of that kind could not refer to the rocks and ground beneath his feet, could not refer to mere biological descendants. He had got the sense to realize that God was also promising something greater, something higher, something eternal. And having grasped this truth, we read, and this is a fact overlooked by many, that by faith Abraham sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. Abraham got to Canaan, and Abraham lived in Canaan for the rest of his life, with the exception of these deviations. But Abraham never owned anywhere other than the burial site of his family and relations. And he never built a house, and he never obtained bricks and mortar or stone and dug foundations for the duration of his long life, and the life of Isaac and the life of Jacob. They continued to live in tents, as nomads, as pilgrims, as sojourners. Because Abraham came to the point of realizing that the promises of God were not to be understood in a temporal or a geographical or in a practical manner only, but that God was speaking of something spiritual, something eternal, something better, something higher, something lasting, a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God, not to be found anywhere on earth, not in Jerusalem, not in Rome, not in the United Kingdom, not in the United States of America. Abraham and his immediate descendants, heirs with him of the same promise, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. That wherever they were to be found upon the face of this planet, that was not their home, that was not their final destination, they were not at rest there. That was not the fulfillment of the promise. The land of promise, Canaan, was not the land of promise, that heavenly country to which they ultimately aspired. Now, my friends, I don't know at what point in Abraham's life he came to that conviction. I don't know at what point in his Christian experience through the Holy Spirit of God he came to a full realization of the truth of the matter and what the promises of God really meant, and what the covenant really had in view. But I do not believe it came all at once, or that it came all of a sudden, or that it came immediately. And perhaps part of Abraham's problem on his first arrival in Canaan was that he was somewhat disappointed, that it did not live up to his expectations. That if his original understanding of the Word of God was purely at a practical and geographical level, that there was some region of country to which Abraham should move, and it was going to be wonderful, and it was going to be a delight, and it was going to be his and his successors forever, that on arrival in Canaan, Abraham was perhaps disappointed. Because no sooner had he got there, verse 6 of chapter 12, than he discovered the Canaanite was then in the land. It was not a vacant region of country. It was not open and empty, ready for him to step in and declare himself the lord of it. The Canaanite was in the land. And as he began to move around the country, seeing what it was like, he no doubt observed it had many desirable qualities and redeeming features and profitable tracts of land that would be good for agriculture and so on. But it was only land after all. It was only a tract of country after all. And no sooner was he there than this famine broke out. It was not exempt from times of failed harvests or droughts or famines. It was just a very physical, very practical, very geographical region of earth. Perhaps Abraham was disappointed. Perhaps he had originally hoped to find his heaven there, to find the fulfillment of all God's promises at some geographical location. And when it proved not to be so, he was disappointed. He doubted. He feared. He ran off into Egypt. My friends, if we would fare better in times of adversity and trial, it would do us well to remember that where we are now is not the promised land. We haven't arrived there yet. No place on earth, however precious, however enjoyable, however prosperous, however well favoured, it is not our final destination. And perhaps one of the reasons we get so disquieted by problems and by trials and by adversity and by death when it comes in its various forms is because we are too much seeking our heaven upon earth. And we are disappointed and confused and distressed when it proves not to be so. And I challenge us particularly who live in the Western world, in the Northern Hemisphere at this 21st century, where there is such an abundance of practical good and where there is such a surfeit of material possessions and there is such decadence all around us of which we ourselves are prone to be guilty, that we can be like this. We start to think that this is heaven. We start to find all our happiness and contentment and satisfaction in the things of earth. And then, when we have stark reminders that the Canaanite is yet in the land, and that there is a famine grievous in the land, we are disquieted, we are troubled, we don't know what to do. And we flee hither and thither, seeking all kinds of means in any sort of way to escape from our present and temporal problems and to try and re-establish a sort of heaven upon earth. No, my friends, arise ye and depart, says Micah in his prophecy, for this is not your rest. This is not our rest, my friends. For all the comfort and enjoyment we have in our earthly possessions, in our homes, in our families, in our human relationships, this is not the goal. This is not the destination. We should expect this to be altogether unheavenly. We should expect it to be altogether earthly. And if that was our expectation, we would be less surprised when it is attended by difficulties and trials and death. Let me suggest to you that Abraham, upon his first arrival in Canaan, had not entirely grasped the promises of God, and that aspect of his faith described there in Hebrews 11 was yet to form. And part of his problem was that he expected to find heaven upon earth and was confused and distressed when he found it not. My friends, let us be more circumspect. Let us be more realistic. Let us have a clearer view and know that this earth is not our home, nor should we expect to find it so. But let us take every advantage by adversity and tribulation and need to have our sights set elsewhere and our heads lifted up to whence our salvation truly comes from, and to have our hearts, our hopes, our affections, our conversation set on that which is above. The promised land was not the promised land. Let me say a second thing about Abraham's experience and the bad example which we have here to learn from, and it is this. Standing still can be the hardest thing to do. Standing still can be the hardest thing to do. Abraham should have stayed in Canaan. He should have waited. He should have remained there. Evidently, the famine did not last long. On his return from Egypt, there is no further mention of it. If only he had waited, if only he had trusted, if only he had relied upon God a little longer, then his fears would have been allayed and found to be unfounded, and he would have survived, and he would have endured, and he would have continued, all the famine notwithstanding. But standing still can be the hardest thing to do. And perhaps we find it to some extent in our present experience. In our Christian life, we much prefer to be doing. We much prefer to be going. We much prefer to be active. We like to have a sense of progress. We like to have something in the diary, something in the calendar. We like to have some event before us. We like to be active in our Christian religion. And let me say, my friends, that ordinarily these things are very commendable. It was right for Abraham to make that long pilgrimage to Canaan. He had been on the way, he had been on the road for many years. And that was right that he should do so at that time in his experience. But now, there was a time when God required him to stay where he was. And to suffer and endure a period in his life where he must be, as it were, stationary and in one place and waiting upon the Lord and trusting God. And this, it seems, Abraham found particularly difficult. And so perhaps we should not be surprised if sometimes we find it to be the same. And at this particular point in our lives, when we are being told that for our safety, for our preservation, we should stay where we are, we should restrict our movements, we should confine ourselves to one place, we find it at least as hard as Abraham did. And we like to think, no, we could do something else, we could do something better than this, we could change our circumstances, we could achieve our end somewhat better. Listen to what God later said to the children of the Hebrews when generations later they were coming out of Egypt, that time of the deliverance from bondage and being brought to the Red Sea. And if you recall, that great multitude of the Hebrews came to the shore of the Red Sea, and before them was nothing but water. And on either side of them was nothing but inescapable wilderness, and coming up behind them with alarming speed was the entire cavalry of Egypt. And they were in distress, and they were in despair. They had not long escaped from the house of bondage, and they were in a terrible mess. And they began to murmur against Moses, and they began to murmur against the Lord, and they said, "This is it, it's all up, we're going to die." And they were all for going this way or that way. Perhaps some even then thought of suing for clemency from the Egyptians, going back the way they'd come, fleeing to the left or the right into the wilderness, doing something to escape the present difficulties, doing something to get out of the current adversity. "Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt?" they cry in Exodus 14, verse 12, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should die in the wilderness." Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord. What a challenge, my friends. It's easy enough to stand still, isn't it? In a pleasant spot, on a nice day, admiring the scenery, without any fears or foes. Quite a different matter when there are 1,000 charioteers charging up from behind, intent on one's death and destruction. Try standing still then, where every impulse and inclination in the body says, flee this way or that way, do something, take up arms, fight or fly. No, says God, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord. And perhaps that is his commandment to us right now. As much as we would like some change, as much as we would like some alteration, as much as we would like some end to our woes and to our distresses, yet God says, stand ye still and see my salvation. God, who can destroy at a word, without a man doing anything for his own destruction, can also save at a word, without a man doing anything for his own deliverance. We have seen something of his sovereign power in the sending forth of this plague, my friends. We can see something of his sovereign power in the way that he will graciously deliver us, if it so please him, by our doing nothing at all, but staying where we are, and abiding, and enduring, and trusting him. Thirdly and finally, let me say this, my friends, concerning Abraham's bad example. Weak faith is still faith. Weak faith is still faith. Abraham, throughout the remaining history of Scripture, is held up to us as a great example and exponent of faith. And here in Hebrews chapter 11, he takes his place amongst other characters renowned for the way in which they trusted upon God in times of need. And here in Hebrews 11, he gets one of the longest entries in this hall of fame. We are told by faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place he should have to receive for inheritance, obeyed and went out. We are told by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. We are told that through faith Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. We are told that they died in faith. We are told that by faith, verse 17, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Abraham, this great man of faith, this great character of faith. And yet, my friends, as we turn to the Genesis record of his life, we might almost be inclined to think he is an example of the very opposite, an example of doubts and fears, an example of faithlessness. There was all the delay and equivocation and compromise which attended his departure from Ur of the Chaldees. There was all this issue here concerning Egypt in a time of famine. We find him committing almost exactly the same sins again a little later with regard to the Philistines and Abimelech. We find that despite the promises of God to him for progeny, he devised his own scheme and committed those grievous sins in respect of Hagar and Ishmael. We find that even when God repeated the promises of true biological descendants, that Sarah and Abraham's response was one of laughter. They literally mocked at the promises of God, and Isaac's name thereafter would stand as a permanent reminder of it. We find that he also was guilty of various sins in his old age. And we might say, well, surely, if anything, Abraham is an example of faithlessness and of doubt and of unbelief. And yet the scripture, without any note of irony, says, by faith, Abraham. My friends, Abraham's faith may have had its ups and downs. Abraham's faith may on times have been very weak indeed. Abraham may have often yielded to fears and doubts and dark misgivings about the providences of God. But that doesn't change Scripture's final assessment and analysis of him when it describes him as faithful Abraham. Because weak faith is still faith. And faith which ebbs and flows is still faith. And faith which waxes and wanes is still faith. And God imparts it, and God sees it, and God accounts it to us for righteousness. That is the remarkable thing, my friend. That Abraham, for all his faults and failings and missteps and diversions, is still regarded by God at length as being a man of faith. And we have reason to think that even Abraham learned from his mistakes, and that his faith developed and increased. He comes back from Egypt, and there is that debate with Lot. And Abraham is given yet another opportunity to quit Canaan for a region that looked better or more favourable, but on that occasion he would not go. And Lot took the plains of Jordan and the region of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham stayed where he was. And Abraham, whose faith faltered in the days of famine and faltered in the days of Abimelech and faltered in the time of Hagar and faltered at the promises of God, shines through upon Mount Moriah. The Abraham who could take Isaac there and even raise the knife above him, believing God's promises so surely and so fixedly that he believed, if necessary, God would raise Isaac from the dead. He did not reach that point overnight, my friends. That was a work of grace. That was the ongoing, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, developing faith within that man. And my friends, if we find ourselves doubting and fearing and beset by all sorts of anxieties, if we hear perhaps of those dying from the present disease and tremble and quail at the very prospect of it, then perhaps we should comfort ourselves with Abraham's example. For the Scriptures still report him as a man of faith. Because, we are told, Galatians 3 verse 6, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Abraham believed God. That was the important thing, my friends. It's not about the measure of our faith, but the nature of it. It's not about the strength of our faith, but the object of it. Abraham believed God. However falteringly, however inconsistently, however variably, it did not change this fundamental fact. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And that same blessing of Abraham comes upon Gentiles like you and I through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. We are blessed with faithful Abraham. Not that Abraham is given to us as a blessing, rather that we shall share in the same blessings as Abraham enjoys. Abraham, however he was born and however he lived, Abraham died in faith. not having received the promises in this life, but having seen them afar off, and was persuaded of them, and declared that they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth, and that they sought a country, a better country that is a heavenly. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. My friends, these died in faith, not having received the promises, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. We must join them, my friends. We must share with them in those blessings. For we, by grace, are the children of God, by faith in Jesus Christ. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. May God make it so for each one of us for his glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 754. Leave God to order all thy ways, and hope in him whate'er betide. Thou'lt find him in the evil days thy all-sufficient strength and guide, who trusts in God's unchanging love, builds on the rock that naught can move. Number 754.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.